Sometimes Scripture shows us what we have been saved for, being the Lord and the beauty of His holiness, and the wonders of His grace, and the power of His love and truth, and the fellowship with His people. Sometimes the Word of God shows us what we've been saved from, our sin nature, our sins actually committed, the consequences of those things, and we can't call it really fellowship, but the tenuous and always difficult relationships we've had with other unbelievers. Sometimes the Word shows us both. And we see both in this passage we're looking at tonight. We saw the same sort of thing with King Nebuchadnezzar when he was troubled with the dream, and Daniel was called in to interpret the second dream, and Daniel lovingly appealed to Nebuchadnezzar to repent of his sins. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was the king, not just of a kingdom, but of an empire. And he had all the money and the power in the world. He wasn't responsible. Our president is responsible within a system of checks and balances. It may be fudged and tampered with from time to time, but Nebuchadnezzar was an absolute monarch. He was every sinner's dream. To be accountable to no one, to be stunningly successful and prosperous in everything that you do. Who wouldn't want to be that way? But he was proud, and he was struck down by God. But he repented, and he was restored. We're saved from that kind of pride. It's in all of us from birth. From a baby screaming and demanding, no baby is requesting respectfully from its mother milk. Every baby comes into the world a little monster, dictator, willing, if he had the power, to kill to get what he wants. And unless God changes that, it only goes from bad to worse. Well, it might not be everybody's cup of tea to rule an empire and be so serious about conquering other nations and administrating this great empire. So we come tonight to another king. And sometimes this is the turn that our self-regard takes. We just want to have fun. Just want to have fun. And we want to have it on a pretty refined level. That's this king that we look at tonight and started looking at last week. Belshazzar was the last king of Babylon, and he was a partying playboy. But his gaiety was turned to gloom by the hand of God. We saw last week the mysterious handwriting on the wall of the king's palace. No king is safe from the hand of God. There hasn't been the technology or the army or navy or air force or cyber force even conceived of that can keep the hand of God from wherever that hand would go. Belshazzar summoned his conjurers to read the inscription, but they proved useless. The worldly wise always prove useless in a serious crisis. They may be fine for giving a party or attending a party and adding to the fun. They may even work effectively as a cog in a great machine of bureaucracy, governmental bureaucracy. But in a crisis, especially when there is something that to the people involved has been absolutely inconceivable to them, they prove useless. So we saw the queen. I should have mentioned she may have been the queen mother. There is question about that, but the queen certainly intervened and told the king about Daniel. She proved herself to be more intelligent where intelligence mattered than her husband, the king, and certainly more attuned to spiritual things. And as a good wife, if she was his wife, she was a helpmeet. Even when the man didn't ask for her help, she took initiative. And that is a very commendable thing for a godly wife to do. And she may have been, in her own right, godly. But anyway, she knew about Daniel and recommended him. And in our passage, we're given the king's request of Daniel and Daniel's response. Now, that's simple enough. The king's going to ask Daniel for something. Daniel is going to respond. Well, we could boil it down to this. The king asks him to make him understand the meaning of this handwriting. And Daniel does it. So that's it. Let's pass on to the next chapter. But that's not all that there is here. Our lives can often seem very simple to us. We think, well, I only have a few needs. I just want enough food to eat. And if I'm married, I want to be able to provide for my family. If not, I want to provide for myself. And I'd like a reasonably satisfying employment. And I'm not asking much. But everything we ask, everything we want is flowing from a number of roots in our lives. Attitudes, aspirations, desires, passions. And we see this, and we can learn from it as we study not only the fact that this king asks Daniel to perform a service for him, but how he asks, what he's really asking, and it gives us understanding of why he was asking. And then we're able to understand ourselves a bit more. And guard ourselves, keep ourselves close to the Lord, and not drift away from the Lord. Even we who confess faith in Christ can allow Christ to become just a name and a relic in our lives. And then we are asking for things that aren't in accord with his revealed will. The king's request. Now, that might seem respectful and humble of the king, actually, to request this of Daniel. He doesn't command it and say, tell me what I want to know. I'm the emperor, and if you don't, I'm going to have you tortured to death. He actually seems sincere and earnest and respectful of Daniel. Oh, but, you know, party people can be very smooth talkers. People who like pleasure can be eloquent and very persuasive and misleadingly deceptive. Notice closely these words and the insinuations of his words. He virtually flatters Daniel and vilifies everybody else he mentions. Daniel, in verses 13 and 14, he flatters. Daniel was brought in before the king, and the king said to Daniel, are you Daniel? Now, the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, had given Daniel another name, very close to this king's name, Belteshazzar. And you would expect this king to use that name, because that was a mark of the authority that these Babylonians had over these Jewish captives. But the king uses Daniel's name. And the king seems to humble himself and exalt Daniel, showing him the respect of, I know who you are, I know where you draw your sources of help from, and I'm going to use your name that contains God in it. The El is God. In Daniel, the king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel who is one of the exiles from Judah, whom my father, the king, brought from Judah? And that is sort of saying, I'm not your oppressor. My father did that. My father brought you out of your land. My father brought you into slavery. My father may have been one to responsible for killing your parents and certainly killing a number of the Jews. We know that a number were slaughtered. See, it's vilifying, flattering Daniel, vilifying everybody else. This is a mark of a depraved person. This is a mark of a person who is skilled at getting what he wants by flattering people. He doesn't mean any of this. He's just buttering Daniel up to get him to read. And he probably doesn't even want him to read it. He wants him to make up something that's flattering to him in return. Oh, these words are saying that you're the greatest king that ever lived. You're superior to Nebuchadnezzar and all of your counselors and even your own wife. Because see what he goes on. The man is giving a message here. He's saying, here's what I want you to tell me. I don't really care what it says. Here's what I want you to tell me. And if you do, I'll treat you with respect. I want you to, well, it had to be well known how Daniel had true love and respect for Nebuchadnezzar. It's a matter of record. It's written in the testimony that we've already studied, that Nebuchadnezzar recorded. And here's his son or great-grandson, great-grandson, whatever, saying, oh, he brought you into all this trouble. Why would you love him? I'm alive, and I can do you good today. My father, the king, brought you exiles here from Judah. Verse 14, he says, I have heard about you, that a spirit of the gods is in you, and that illumination, insight, and extraordinary wisdom have been found in you. Well, that's true. That seems true enough. What's wrong with that? Well, it's true he did hear about Daniel, but he doesn't bother mentioning from whom he heard. And this queen did him a good service, the best service that was ever done this man in his life, to point Daniel out to him. But by omission, you see, he's putting her down. Again, it's making Daniel feel that he's the only one that matters. And this is the way the wicked do things. This is the way we're tempted to do things. If we want something and feel that we need to massage a situation to get what we want, we're going to flatter the person we think who can help us and put down everyone else. Now you say, what's wrong with a fun-loving man having his parties? You already see there's a sinister pathology at work in such people. This is what we have been freed from, because that's the pathology of a sinner. Self-regarding, running. God is the monster. I've got to run from God, like Adam did. The woman you gave me, like Adam did. It's everybody else's fault, not my fault. And if I find someone that strikes my fancy, I'll make an idol out of them. That's what we've been saved from. But that's what this man was in the grip of all of his life. So that's Daniel being flattered. What about the others? Just quickly, verse 13, Nebuchadnezzar was he was given bad press. He's the one who brought you here and made your life miserable. Verses 14 and 16, it gets even worse. But I personally have heard about you, as though I've taken the initiative. And he still doesn't mention the queen. So it's all me. I'm deserving. And I'm able to give you a wonderful reward and promotion and exalt you. And at the same time, I want this from you. And I'm buttering you up to get it from you. Vilifying the queen by leaving her out. And the conjurers, verse 15, the wise men, conjurers were brought to me. They couldn't do anything to help. So Daniel is being made to feel he's the Savior. And Belshazzar is simply wanting to know what that handwriting is saying so he could get back to his partying. He's not wanting to know the truth. He doesn't ask to know the truth. Everything he's stressing here is that I want this world of mine where I pick my favorites and I dote on them and make idols of them and just as easily cast them away when I'm through with them. I want that world to be maintained. Daniel, say something that would accord with that when you read that inscription. And this is what every sinner is always trying to do. And even as Christians, our hearts remain deceitful. And that's why we're commended, it's recommended and urged upon us in Scripture that we regularly examine ourselves before the Lord. Don't examine ourselves entirely on our own, because we're not fair judges. But take ourselves to Him. Show me, Lord, if there's anything in me. I won't see it myself. That's why Paul says to the Corinthians, I count it a very small thing to be judged by you. How could you judge me? How could you know my thoughts? How could you know what emotions prompt me to do what I'm doing? How could any of us know any of that? We can't know that any more than we could know what we all look at like without our clothes on. It would be easier to find out physically what we look like with no clothes on than it would be to plumb the depths of our thoughts and our intentions and our emotions. But God sees all of that. And God shows all of that to those whom He loves. And ultimately, even to those who hate Him and will be condemned justly by Him. And this is a prelude of that with this king. That's the request. How does Daniel reply? Well, Daniel shows that he's a reader of hearts before he's a reader of walls. He reads this king's heart, and he has read the condition of this man's kingdom before he turns to read the wall. If Daniel knew about Nebuchadnezzar that he was sinning, and Daniel lovingly said, I'm so sorry this is going to happen to you, but please listen to me. Repent of your sins. Daniel surely knew of the sins of Belshazzar. He was notorious for his sins. And he saw the rotting condition of the kingdom. And he knew this message, even before I began to read it, I know this is not going to be good for this king. Daniel refuses the king's reward. Why does he do that? Is he showing a kind of a semi-respectful contempt for the king? You know, he can't cuss him out or anything like that because the king could say, well, off with your head. So he just takes this kind of step to show contempt. I don't think Daniel would demean himself to do that. That king was already a pig wallowing in the mud, in the mire. And he couldn't possibly take him any lower than he had brought himself. Daniel did not need this king's trinkets. Daniel had that blessed self-sufficiency that every single person in Christ has. You could be a day old in the Lord. And you know what? You have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You have Almighty God who is for you, and nobody can be against you. You say, but I've sinned. I know I've sinned today. So what? If anyone accuses you, even if you accuse yourself, God is the one who justifies. And He justifies not by smoke and mirrors. He justifies by blood the life of his Son given to justify us, to take away our sins. Daniel had the blessing of salvation and of loving communion with his God. God had made his loving kindness marvelously revealed to Daniel in this besieged situation. What in the world could top that? And why would a man want a robe and a necklace when he had the robe of Christ's righteousness and the crown of glory? This is what Paul is talking about in Philippians chapter 3 when he says, more than that, he's talking about his being born a Jew and a Pharisee and all that, all these great endowments and attainments in his life. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. The surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He doesn't even say of being forgiven my sins and given the promises of God. He bundles all that up to the end of it all. The end of it all is to restore the broken fellowship that we have with the living God. We don't see the face of God. We don't want to see the face of God. We're afraid of God, and we're in flight from God. God overcomes all of that so that we love him because he first loved us. The surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And you know, this is a blessed communism that Paul's talking about here. Communism, not the atheistic sort, but the Christian sort, the communal sort. Communion, common union with other people who believe this way too. It's not just this one apostle. It's his experience, and he testifies to this again in chapter 4 of Philippians, where he says in verse 10, I rejoice greatly in the Lord now that at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. He's talking about a gift they sent to him. Not that I speak from want. See, he's not even going to be comfortable accepting gifts from believers. He's not just going to turn down the trinkets and trash of his own Pharisaic production, but even gifts from believers. He wants to be grateful and appreciative of it, but at the same time, he wants to make clear that none of us really ultimately need any of this. Indeed, he said, you were concerned, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want. The gift is nice. The gift is helped. But when we're feeding on fellowship with the living God, nothing can separate us, not life, not death, nothing. For I have learned to be content. The word is actually self-sufficient, not with the self-sufficiency of a deluded independence from God, but the self-sufficiency of being yoked vitally and forever with God in Christ. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and also I know how to get along in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And here it is. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And Paul is saying that because he's saying, that's in you too. Christ is in you too. We all share this. It's our blessed communism. Well, Daniel then goes on to give. He refuses something, but he gives something. And he gives more than what he's asked. Belshazzar wanted to know only what was written. And pretty subtle, but to a lesser man than Daniel, effectual hints as to here's how I want that to read. Daniel, though, tells him, what was said? We'll see that, Lord willing, next week. He also reveals who said it, whose hand had written it on the wall, and why. God always gives, even to pagans, more than they ask or think. But again, this is showing us the great blessing of our deliverance from ourselves as sinners. Sinners always ask the wrong questions. Always. When can I have some fun? When can I get big enough to beat up somebody and dominate somebody? When can I find a woman to marry, to dominate? When can I have kids to boss around? When can I get even with that unreasonable boss of mine? Sinners asking wrong and superficial questions about his true state. The sinner never says, when can I see the face of God? Why am I separated from God? What is the one thing necessary? No sinner's ever going to ask a question like that. But Daniel gives more than the man asked or thought. He gives, beginning with a history lesson. Belshazzar's fun was dearly bought. It may seem that he just was living in a life of luxury from birth and probably was. And was just giving parties and having fun. And you think, well, he's not spending anything. He's not suffering any want. He was selling his soul for a bowl of porridge. He paid for his fun. And that fun, you know, I mean, some here may have never had opportunity to indulge in this kind of way. Some may have, you know, college careers, pre-conversion days, going to parties, things like that. It gets old and it gets stale very quickly. That's why new depths of depravity and perversion have to be concocted and explored and experienced. But it still all gets old and tired soon enough. He paid for his fun at the cost of his suppressing the truth of God and of God's saving work. Never wanted to know about it. Why do I need to know about it? I'm the king over this empire. I've got plenty of money. Got plenty of friends. They weren't friends, of course. You can't have friends when you flatter somebody. A person might think, ooh, I like these words that this smooth talker is speaking to me. I'm being made to feel like a big shot. I always thought I was better than most people treat me, but this person really seems to see something wonderful in me. But that's not you. That's not you. That's the problem with flattery. It's just a pleasant way to kill you. It's the same thing as saying, you're an idiot, you're a dunce, I hate your guts, get out of my sight. That's the same sort of thing. I'm trying to kill you there. Or talk about you behind your back. This man was flattering all of his friends. They were bought. And suppressing the truth of God and unrighteousness. And the amazing, horrific tragedy of it is that gift of salvation is free. It wouldn't have cost Belshazzar anything except his bondage. It's in God's hands that all people of the earth live and move and have their being. But few people realize that. Most people in the world alive today, most people in the world alive in any age, have been atheistic or devoted to false gods. And they go on living their lives with nothing but husks of gnawing dissatisfaction. And any time deeper questions begin to arise, they themselves and their false, flattering friends conspire to put it all down and suppress it. This is silly. Let's watch a movie. No need to be thinking about such gloomy things as death and ethics and whether there is a God and metaphysics. So he gets a history lesson. Notice a history lesson. Daniel's not making up a story here. He's not telling a fable. He's telling a sober account of history. It's redemptive history, and it's full of God, because God is the God of history. So Daniel rehearses it in a summation here. O king, he says, most high, verse 18, God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, majesty to Nebuchadnezzar your father. You see, Belshazzar makes his own grandfather, great-grandfather, whichever generation it was, to be in, you know, he kind of plays into, he was a monster. He dragged you guys away from your homeland. And he says, God, Daniel saw God, the hand of God in his own captivity, in the sorrows and the deprivations and the anguish of his captivity. He saw the hand of God. And he rejoiced. As Paul says, I know how to abound and to be abased. And a godly person can know both those things. God granted the sovereignty. And because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed. Whomever he wished, he spared alive. Whomever he wished, he elevated. Whomever he wished, he humbled. And Daniel is as much as saying, and I was just one small part of that. People, maybe my own parents were killed. And we were carried away captive. The man did seemingly what he wanted to. But Daniel saw behind the hand of Nebuchadnezzar the hand of God. There's a reason for this happening in my life. Belshazzar didn't see behind any hand. He couldn't read things that were right in his face. The heavens are telling about a God and you don't even see it. But when his heart was lifted up, he says, God struck him down. And when he repented, he recognized, verse 21, the end, that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. That's when he was restored, when he humbled himself before the living God. That's the history lesson. And God has been in history, working and showing himself to be not just an almighty God who can beat any great king or emperor, but a gracious, just, righteous, holy, gracious, loving, saving God. That's reality. Life without God is a perverse fantasy. No wonder people can't be sustained in it. But Belshazzar was blind to it all. You say, well, no, not really, because Daniel says you knew about all of this. Well, let's see this. Verse 22, yet you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. Well, yes, he did know it in a kind of formal sense, but he dismissed it. He suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. And that's the sinful condition, suppressing the truth. And unrighteousness. The sinner can't see reality because a sinner can't bear reality. That's why we've got to vilify people or blame them for our problems or flatter people in order to win them to do our bidding and so forth. We can't take the reality. The reality is that I'm a broken, poor, guilty, wretched soul and deserving, justly deserving, of the displeasure and condemnation of God. I have nothing to give you, and you have nothing to give me. Who can live with that reality? Only those whose eyes have been opened to the reality that includes the whole truth of God intervening to save sinners. But this man was guilty of suppressing even that truth. he could have humbled himself and been restored too. And even we, as we read through this, friends, as I say, we should be seeing, this is what I was. Well, I wasn't an ancient king and rich and could give these parties, but that's what I'd like to do if I had the resources. I'd like to rule over people. I'd like to be like Nebuchadnezzar, or I'd like to just be a great party guy and have fun. I'd like that. But God has saved us from this and saved us from the blindness. But you have not humbled yourself, even though you knew all this, but have exalted yourself against the Lord. Now, this is incredible. And have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives, your concubines. You king, you suggested that. You led all these other people astray like this. It's bad enough you do it yourself. But you lead others into condemnation and away from God. And you have praised the gods of silver, gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. How did Daniel know all this? Do you think it likely the king told him? Do you think it likely any of those nobles told him? How did Daniel know all this? The godly who make it their business to know God see, well, not all things, but we're coming to that. We will see all things one day. We'll know as we're known perfectly. But we see way more than we could have if we had remained in the dream nightmare of our sin. If we make it our business to see God, we will see things, everything we need to see. Daniel knew about this. Nobody can hide what they do from God, and those who walk closest to God, they come to know about it if they need to know about it and don't even have to dig for it. But here's what Daniel adds. These gods which do not see, hear, or understand. He brought in a reality there that these fools were unaware of when they were condemning themselves by cynically mocking God, the living God. You're actually worshiping dead things, toasting dead things. But the God in whose hand are your life breath and your ways, you have not glorified. So it's his hand that has come to you with this message. Notice that there's no call for repentance. That doesn't necessarily mean that there was no repentance. Jonah's evangelism seemed as gloomy, if not more gloomy than this. 40 days and God is going to destroy your city. But the Ninevites repented. But it does seem pretty unlikely. Because we're going to find next week, and you could easily peek ahead and see in verse 30, that same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. Oh, thank God. I thank God that I was more this party kind of guy myself, you know. And I thank God that he interrupted me in my high flight of imagined top-tier party-goer and party-maker and brought me into the world of true riches. And joys that are everlasting and pleasures that are in his right hand. Not to keep to himself, but to share with me forevermore. And I pray you thank God too that he saved us from these things. Amen.